The passage we'll be reading from this morning will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 1197. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. So you do not need to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or for me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Prashant. I'm the assistant minister here. It's good to be with you. February 1996, I was in year 11. You can do the maths later. Back in that day, Australian sportsmen and women knew how to win things. And one of the number one songs was a song by Alanis Morissette called Ironic. You may remember it had lines like, "It's like rain on your wedding day and 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife." Now, one of the things that really stood out at this song was that though titled Ironic, perhaps this was the whole point, it's very meta. It wasn't irony. None of these examples were irony. And this became such a thing that eventually she used to have to trot out a reason for why, you know, all the content of her song didn't line up with the title. And once she was asked, and she wrote this, she said, "We definitely were not doggedly making sure that everything was technically ironic." Nothing was ironic. I mean, that's just unfortunate. Or bad planning, 10,000 spoons, when all you need is a knife. Now, there's actually there's a term for doing this, for using a word incorrectly. It's called malapropism. And we all do this at times. We're in a conversation, we use a word, we sense we haven't used it correctly, but we power on. Yes, by the chuckles, we've all done it. We actually do this sometimes as Christians as well. We're in good hands this morning with the senior minister leading the service. But it's possible that at times when we have been up the front, we've used the word gospel, not incorrectly, but we've used it without really having a sense of the fullness of its meaning. We can refer to it shorthand for something, but the connection between what it actually means and refers to and the word is lost at times in our usage. We just trot it out. And so it's interesting that a lot of this morning's passage is the Apostle Paul setting out what the word gospel means. He does this a number of times in his letters. He clarifies the fundamental components of the gospel. And he does it again in verses 9 and 10 of our passage, a clear restatement of the core of Paul's teaching, the gospel. In fact, you know, when he's reading it when he was writing this and being read by Greek readers, the gospel actually means good news. And so you can see why he had to clarify, because good news about what? And so he states with a real sense of clarity what the gospel is. Firstly and foremost, the gospel is God's eternal plan, not based on anything we've done. He says in verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It's a common line, actually. We find similar ideas and themes in the early chapters of the letter to Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. The idea that before time, God set a plan in place and it wasn't anything to do with the merit of the people who received his gift. The gospel is all about grace, in other words. We've heard that phrase before. Something given, something we didn't earn, something given to us before we could even contribute to it, says Paul. Now, before the beginning of time is it's a troubling phrase for some of us, isn't it? It raises questions. It is worth noticing that even when Paul uses that phrase, we feel like, oh, does that negate any role that we have to play anymore in his ministry? It's interesting, even when he uses that phrase, often his letters are still filled with real evangelistic fervor. It doesn't diminish his own role or the role he calls others to. And yet that phrase and that idea that his plan is brought about before the beginning of time is very important. Reflects a couple of things. Reflects about God himself, his nature, and the nature of his work. Firstly, it reflects the fundamental reality that God himself is timeless. You and I, we operate in terms of what happened in the past, what's happening in the present, and what's happening in the future. But God, he exists outside of that understanding. So he brings about a plan which exists outside of time itself. But particularly in this context, what Paul is trying to drive home are two things. One, that is, it is impossible, therefore, for you or I to somehow contribute to the nature of that plan, because it existed before you or I existed. And secondly, he often uses a word of assurance that God's gospel, his good news, his plan transcends the vagaries of time and experience. Your life might be going well at this point, or it might be going badly, but either way, God's plan remains unchanged through it. John Calvin, 15th century reformer, wrote this. He said, "Scripture everywhere proclaims that God finds nothing in man to arouse him to do good to him, but that he comes first to man in his free generosity." That God has come to us first, before we could do anything. Before we could do anything, God has come to us. And this is at the heart of Paul's understanding of the Christian gospel. Now, it's important, I think, Take it back to the blank, please, Jane. It's important, though, that when we're thinking about these kind of ideas, we don't lose the purpose of the gospel. We need to keep in mind the purpose of God's plan, because that's how we hold on to the very character of God himself. And Paul says in this passage, the heart, that the purpose of God's plan is summed up in one word, really, salvation. The point of the gospel, the whole purpose of the gospel, is to save people. We see this in verse 9, and he describes what saving is in two ways. Firstly, to be saved is to receive a holy calling. God has called us to live a holy life. He's, in effect, saving us into something. That's why when we list as a parish our third priority as growing believers, we are listing a priority that emerges out of the gospel itself. God's plan is not just to save us and leave us until another time, but to continually transform us. Part of the gospel is transformation. In the Old Testament, The holiest things were the things in the temple. And these are often ordinary things, bowls, cups, plates, saucers. And yet, because God had set them aside, they became the most precious things in Israel, the most precious things. And so the gospel is doing that to us as well, turning what is ordinary into something that's extraordinarily precious. But the gospel, Paul says, is more than just this transformation. It is ultimately and fundamentally understood in terms of death and life. And so he says in verse 10, he has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. You know, throughout the Bible, one of the constant themes, you cannot escape it if you read the Bible, is that sin leads to death. And so the gospel, the entrance of this good news in the New Testament, is ultimately about dealing with that problem, dealing with death itself, rescuing us from that most pressing of concerns. Joseph Conrad wrote a book called Heart of Darkness, and in it he meditates on death. And as I read it to you, you will see how he really captures the morbid hopelessness of death, something which we perhaps in our busyness of life forget at times. He writes, "I have wrestled with death. It is the most unexciting contest you can imagine. It takes place in an impalpable grayness, with nothing underfoot, without spectators, without glory, without the greatest desire for victory, without a fear of defeat, in a sickly atmosphere of tepid skepticism, without much belief in your own rights and even less in those of your adversary." What Conrad's grasping is just that, you know, death just strips all the motivation out of life. And when you're confronted with it, all the things that have driven you up to that point just seem meaningless. There's no point in victory anymore. There's no point in outpointing your adversary. This is kind of the black hole which Scripture really paints as the common lot for all humanity. And then the gospel comes in as a searchlight that penetrates into that. Hear these words. I've selected a few. I'm sorry that when I formatted it, the screen it's not as large as I would have liked. Nonetheless, I'll read them to you, and you'll hear how the gospel and how the New Testament's message of good news is all about dealing with this fundamental issue. Jesus, for example, says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Isn't it interesting? Jesus sums up his whole ministry in terms of death and life, and he brings life. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." This is at the heart of the good news. Again, he writes in 2 Corinthians, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And then in Revelation 21, John is trying to write about the glories that lie ahead for us. And he says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." When he pictures what is to come and the center of what lies ahead, the destruction of death is ultimately the biggest victory that takes place. And in verse 10, Paul says, "He destroyed death. He nullified it. He abolished it. He said to death, you have no stay anymore. You have no power." And such is the work of the gospel. And so Paul, as he describes the gospel, sets it up as something that calls us to holiness and transforms us, but ultimately something that saves us, from the most important and pressing issue we face. But Paul is not... he's not briefing Timothy on the gospel so he'll pass his half-yearly exam. He's telling him about the gospel because he really wants Timothy's response to be shaped by it. And out of the gospel, he gives him two commands and he gives him two sets of examples to kind of help Timothy understand what his response should be. First command is, do not be ashamed, but guard the gospel. Do not be ashamed, but guard the gospel. And We see this in verse 8, verse 12, and verse 14. It really is a theme of this little section of the book. Do not be ashamed, but guard the gospel. And to drive home the point, he refers to two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and a substantial lot of others unnamed in verse 15, the purpose of which is they are the negative example of this. They are the people who themselves have been ashamed of the gospel and who have failed to guard it. When Paul was in the midst of his persecution, these people left him behind. Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born of adversity. But these two are not brothers. They're not friends because they've abandoned him at his very point of need. And how we respond, you see, at times of difficulty and hardship because of what we claim to believe, that says what we really believe. He says, do not be ashamed about the weakness of the gospel. When they saw Paul being dragged away, that said something to them about the place of the Christian gospel in their time and culture. Do not be ashamed about the weakness of the gospel. Do not be ashamed about its marginal nature. Do not be ashamed about the people of the gospel. And I think you could say, do not be, in our culture, if we apply that, it says, do not be driven by approval to the detriment of the gospel and its spread and its authenticity. You know, as Australians, we hate conflict, generally speaking. We hate conflict. And there are parts about the Christian gospel which are going to bring us into conflict with our culture and time and place. And Paul charges, do not be ashamed about the gospel, but guard it. Phygellus and Hermogenes love the world more than their brethren and the power of the gospel. But his second command is to share in suffering for the gospel, to share in it. Not just to hold an intellectual position in favour of it, but to share in it. And his example, Onesiphorus, who himself had gone through physical and financial and reputational cost. He's the very opposite of Phygellus and Hermogenes. He had refreshed them. He was not ashamed of them. He's earnestly seeking after Paul. You can imagine him as, it, just from the little description we have here of what he might have been doing in those weeks and months, wandering the streets of Rome. He didn't know where Paul was. I mean, it's not like here where you get a newspaper and they tell you who's just been taken off to prison. He's wandering through the streets of Rome, knocking on doors, having to disclose his faith each time the door opens, wondering who stands on the other side and what might they do as he identifies himself with Paul and the Christian gospel, risking reputation, perhaps even risking personal safety for days, maybe weeks, maybe months, seeking after his brother. And then imagine what it must have been like for Paul. He'd been sitting in a cold, dark, wet cell. And suddenly Onesiphorus turns up out of the blue. And he brings warm clothes and food. And most of all, he brings the reminder that Paul is not forgotten. And Paul is loved. What a glorious moment that must have been for Paul in those last months of his life. And Paul says, be willing to endure hardship. I think Onesiphorus is a great character in this book because we often think that, well, suffering and hardship are for certain people with certain gifts, but we're all called to partner. It might be just that you're the one who's called to bring the clothes to the door of the cell. And yet all of us are called to endure moments of difficulty and hardship, perhaps even things that might qualify as suffering. Now, the challenge of books like 2 Timothy, which has a number of passages through it that really exhort us to suffer for the gospel, is that you can go away from sermons like this feeling guilty. Guilty as we return to our middle-class life. I think of the Apostle Peter. I mean, he was taught the gospel by Jesus Christ himself for 3 years. He walked with him. He heard him teach. He saw him. He encountered the living God in flesh. And yet at the moment of testing, he flees from Jesus. Perhaps we're like that. At the moment of testing, we back down. We turn away. And I think we find it hard at times for a number of reasons. I don't think we necessarily find it hard because we find difficulty And hardship, hard in itself, will go through suffering and hardship for certain things. I think we find it difficult and hard because, well, perhaps we've forgotten or we've never really believed that at the heart of the gospel is a rescue from death, that what's at stake with the gospel is life and death. And I think at times we find it hard to endure suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ because we ourselves are ruled by a subtle and implicit meritocracy. What do I mean? Well, I think sometimes we subconsciously come to believe that we're inherently more deserving of a life than others, a good life than others. We slipped merit into the equation so that grace and the gospel have slipped out the back door. We think, well, God is responsible for 90% of my salvation, but I do contribute 10%. Or maybe it's 95 or 99. And I just slip in the 1% by giving that or by serving this way or by loving this person. And the problem with that is, apart from the fact that it's just not what the gospel is, the problem is that we provide ourselves with a reason to not follow after our Saviour. In some way, we have earned a way out of suffering for the gospel, of enduring for the gospel. Well, what's the answer? For Peter, it really only came, his transformation really only came when he encountered the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The heart of Jesus' ministry was then revealed to Peter. You know, he gazes upon the beaten body of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. He hears Jesus cry out as one of his last words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what he do." He sees the empty tomb and he finally sits with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, the risen Christ, and it all comes together for him. All the things he's been taught, all the doctrines, he comes to see that they sit and reside in Jesus Christ himself. John Calvin again says, "In Christ alone, God the Father is gracious to us." His point is that you don't come to know the gospel just by knowing all those doctrinal statements. It's never less than those, but it's always more than that. You come to know the gospel when you come to know Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. So when you look at the cross, you see that God is going to pay the ultimate price for you. We see God denying any kind of system of human merit. Why? Because, as one writer says, he died to take away our sins for the simple reason that we cannot remove them ourselves. When you look at the cross, you realize you actually can't contribute the 1%, that Jesus Christ has paid it all, as we just sang. But secondly and importantly, when we come to know Jesus and his ministry, he makes eternal life and the destruction of death not just ideas, not just promises, but actually reality. He makes eternal life a reality. Here is what one author said. Thanks, Jane. It is the Christ event that brings the hope across the gulf from promise to fulfillment. Through Jesus Christ, God reveals the existence of an alternative reality and opens it up as a human possibility. What's he saying? He's saying, well, initially there were all these promises, but when Jesus Christ comes and dies and rises again, those promises are no longer just promises. They're actually a reality. They're actually a reality. And so when we come to know the gospel in Jesus Christ, they're not just ideas. They're an embodied reality. They're a historical reality. And they're something that can be yours and mine. And when you know Jesus Christ, then you're ready to suffer. You won't suffer if you just know a list of doctrines. But if you know Jesus Christ, you'll suffer. There's a movie called The Last Emperor. It's about the last emperor of China, who was a young boy. And in one of the closing scenes, one of the last emperor's friends comes to him and says, "What happens if you ever do something wrong?" And so the emperor picks up a glass and drops it. It smashes. And a servant steps forward and is beaten. The gospel is the exact opposite, where the emperor steps forward and he is beaten for the servant. For the servant, where Jesus Christ is beaten for you and for I. That is what the gospel is. That is what all those doctrines are pointing to. God's great plan of salvation is Jesus Christ stepping forward and suffering willingly for you and I. And when that reality becomes true for you, then you're ready to suffer for him. Then you're willing to guard the gospel, whatever cost it will be. Might this be true for us? Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, this great plan, and for including us in it. Heavenly Father, we repent of the moments that we want to contribute to it, and we are so thankful that it is all mercy and all grace. Please remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us and send us out this week, that we might be unashamed of you and your good news and your great plan of salvation in this world. Amen.